What I'd like to do during the Sunday school hour today is to talk about culture and the Christian's response and approach and understanding of culture. It's an important topic. Of course, as you know, my ministry is speaking and writing on the subjects of worship and music. Culture is the broader category in which all of that is encapsulated. So it's an important topic, and so we're sort of approaching issues related to our musical choices and our worship and those sorts of things from a little bit different perspective today than I have here before, and that is from this vantage point of culture. And so we're going to lay a little bit of foundation, some historical foundation first, and then open the scriptures together and try to come to some conclusions regarding a biblical understanding of culture, and then draw some implications from that. And then if we have time, I'd like to look at one particular passage of scripture that I think really addresses what our response to culture should be as Christians once we've come to a biblical understanding of it. By way of introduction, I'd just like to open up the floor a little bit here and ask you all, what do you think of? What kinds of things come to your mind when you hear the term culture? Just go ahead and throw them out there.
Music.
Art.
Clothing.
Mores.
Yogurt.
Okay. All right. So there's another use of the word culture, but actually, as we're going to see, there's a connection between the culture that we think of when we hear yogurt and these other things. Anything else?
World.
What's that?
The world.
The world. Okay, good. We're going to talk about that.
The way of getting along with each other, it changes quite a bit between cultures.
Okay, getting along, how the way of getting along with one another. Good.
Heritage.
Very good. Anything else?
Traditions.
Language, food. Is there anything we haven't mentioned? I mean, we've sort of talked about everything that we think of when we think about human life, right? When we think of culture. So this is a big deal. The first thing that comes to our mind, as was evidenced in our discussion here, was things like music and the arts. But almost anything you can think of in human experience falls under this broader category of culture. So the question is, what should our response as Christians be to this broader idea of culture? So I want to lay a little bit of historical foundation first as we discuss this issue. There are generally three approaches that people have articulated about how Christians should respond to culture. A number of years ago, a theologian named H. Richard Niebuhr delivered a series of lectures, and they were put into a book called Christ and Culture, in which he articulated various approaches of Christianity toward culture. And he listed five. Two of them, Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical people wouldn't hold to. They're basically held by more liberal-leaning professing Christians. But there are generally three that conservative evangelical Christians have at one time or another articulated or argued. And I want to sort of lay these out as a historical and philosophical framework before we dive into the scriptures. Okay, so there's three basic approaches that Niebuhr listed that evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, would hold to. The first he called Christ against culture. And by this, he meant that Christians really have nothing to do with the culture around them. They view it as sinful, as entirely depraved, and so Christians really should not look like the culture, should not imbibe the culture, should not do anything that unbelievers do, basically. This really would come to characterize like the Amish, you know, who you know, you look at them and they're completely separate from anything in the pervading culture, okay? The second position is what he called Christ and culture in paradox. In this view, their Christians have sort of a mixed response to culture. We see the depravity in culture, but we also see some good in culture. And so there's sort of a paradox going on in how Christians should respond to culture. And the third, he called Christ the transformer of culture. And this view recognizes depravity, recognizes sinfulness in culture, but believes that Christians can come and redeem culture and transform it for Christ. Okay, so in other words, nothing is unredeemable when it comes to culture. Christians can take something that was used for sinful purposes and sort of reconstitute it and then use it for Christian purposes. Okay? So, a lot of people have critiqued Niebuhr's categories, and maybe in your own minds you can see some weaknesses with these. But really, these categories came to set the discussion for anybody who talks about culture after Niebuhr. I want to give you one more way of thinking about these three views. Okay, so we have one view that says Christians should have nothing, you know, Christians have nothing to do with the culture around them. We have an opposite view that says really there's nothing in culture that's irredeemable. And sort of a middle position that says, well, some things Christians can participate in and some things they can't. We have those sort of three positions. Here is another way that some writers on culture have articulated these. And again, I'm laying these out so we have a little bit of a structure and framework as we think about these things, and then we'll look at what the scriptures have to say. The first is what we'd call the separatist approach. Again, this is the Christ against culture, or the Amish sort of view, or the Anabaptists, if you think about Reformation history. These people believe there should be an absolute and utter separation between all realms of Christians and the culture around them. So we shouldn't look like unbelievers. We shouldn't listen to anything that unbelievers listen to. We shouldn't do anything unbelievers do if taken to its logical conclusion. The middle position that we talked about, Christ and culture in paradox, is what some have called the two-kingdom approach. And what they mean by that is that Christians are citizens of two kingdoms. On the one hand, we're citizens of earth, and on the other hand, we're citizens of heaven. And so we have this paradox going on. In some ways, we're not of this world, but in some ways, we still participate in what the world does. Okay, so you can see that paradox. That's the middle position. And then again, the opposite extreme position to the separatist position is the transformationalist view, which says there's really nothing out of bounds for a Christian in culture. We can take anything in culture and we can use it for Christ. We can transform it for Christ. Okay, so there's the sort of structure and framework that we're going to sort of use as we look at the scriptures this morning. We have three positions. One says we can't have anything to do with what unbelievers do. The opposite says there's nothing out of bounds for the Christian. We can redeem anything for Christ. And the middle position says, well, there's some things, there's a paradox here. We're members of two kingdoms, and some things we may be able to participate with unbelievers, and some things we may not because we're citizens of heaven. Okay, so do we see those three sort of positions? All right, now, one of the biggest difficulties as we think through these things, and maybe you're wrestling through these positions in your own mind, one of the biggest reasons that difficulty arises is because we don't have a clear understanding of what culture exactly is. That's one of the biggest issues, and that's what we're going to spend most of our time on this morning, to look at what the Scripture says culture is. And that will help to inform us on whether or not we should be completely and utterly separate. I mean, I shouldn't be wearing a suit this morning, because unbelievers do. Or whether there's nothing out of bounds for the Christian in culture, or whether there's this tension and we have to wrestle through some things being illegitimate and some things being legitimate. So what I want to do now is to try to give us an understanding of how most people view culture so that we can compare that to Scripture. The prevailing view of culture today is I think, summarized quite well by this definition given by Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary. He was British. He was a missionary in India for a number of years. And when he came back to Great Britain, he realized that Great Britain was just as much of a mission field as India was. And so he began to write and talk about how Christians should be missionaries in their own even Western culture, whether it be Great Britain or this had significant influence later in America. And so he began to write a lot about culture. This is how Newbegin defined culture. He said, culture is the sum total ways of living built up by a human community and transmitted from one generation to another. It's a pretty good definition. in terms of what most people think of when they think of culture. What we listed this morning would fit under this rubric. It's the way we live, and it's usually, some people mention tradition or heritage, it's usually then transmitted from one generation to another. Now, where did we get this definition? This definition by Newbegin has significantly influenced the evangelical world in general and all discussions of culture since he was around. Well, historically, the idea of culture is actually rather new. Most people didn't talk about culture the way we do prior to like the late 17, early 1800s. Culture is an old term. It's from Latin, and it has reference to what Ryan brought up, and that is what we think of when we think of agriculture or something growing over time, like with yogurt. And that's how the term was originally used. It was used in agricultural contexts. But it wasn't until the late 1700s when philosophers and primarily anthropologists began to use that term to describe differences between people groups. Now, prior to that time, people explained differences between people groups in a little bit different way, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But as anthropology began to grow more and more influential, when we look at one group in South Africa and one group in Brazil and one group in America, and we see differences between those groups, those differences began to be explained by this new idea of culture. And the most important, significant anthropological definition of culture comes from Edward Tyler in 1871. He was a British anthropologist. He's known as the father of British anthropology. He defined culture as that complex whole which includes knowledge, belief, art, morals, law, custom, and any other capabilities and habits acquired by man as a member of society. Okay, so this is the most significant secular definition of culture, derived by a British anthropologist. Now, what I want you to notice is the striking similarity between these definitions, right? Tyler's definition, the British secular anthropologist, he's not a Christian, he's a secular anthropologist, he defines culture this way. Newbegin, a Christian, missionary, again British, defines it this way. You notice the similarities? In other words, what I want you to notice is that the prevailing Christian evangelical understanding of culture comes from secular anthropology. Okay, now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. A lot of our philosophical categories come from secular philosophers. So that's not a bad thing. The question for us is, how do we as Christians then respond to this understanding of culture, and how does it compare with Scripture? Because the fact of the matter is, as I mentioned, culture is a new category of thought. You won't find the term culture in your New Testament. Have you ever noticed that? So how, if we don't find the term culture in the New Testament, how can we as Christians appropriately respond to culture if we don't find that term? I mean, you can't look in the index or concordance of your Bible and find the term culture. It won't be there. So how do we respond? How do we approach culture? If this is the prevailing understanding, what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, I want to notice one more thing about the prevailing, or two more things about the prevailing view of culture today before we look at the Scripture. Okay, so based on these general definitions, the anthropological definition and the most significant evangelical definition, there are sort of two implications of their understanding that I want us to evaluate as we look at the Scripture. The first is, for them, culture is neutral. Remember, it's anthropologists who are explaining these differences. And anthropologists are very strong on this idea of cultural neutrality. I mean, you can never compare one culture with another or judge one culture by another culture's standards, according to anthropology. Okay? And this has come to be the prevailing evangelical understanding, too. For anthropologists and evangelicals today alike, culture is generally neutral. There's nothing in the culture around us that is ultimately irredeemable for most evangelicals. Okay? So we're going to evaluate whether or not that's an accurate statement biblically. The second is that religion is a component of culture. Okay? So think with me this way. Culture is the big umbrella. And under this big umbrella of culture is all of the kinds of things we listed this morning. Music, art, habits, dress, food. And, according to anthropologists and evangelicals, religion, our beliefs, our religious beliefs, is just another one of those smaller categories under the broader umbrella of culture. Okay, that's how most evangelicals and certainly anthropologists would understand where religion fits. So here's the point. For most evangelicals who truly believe that the Bible is true, who truly believe that we have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, when they go to another culture, they are adamant the only thing that we need to change is the religion. Everything else can remain the same. And it makes sense if the broader category is culture, and that's neutral, and so everything under it is neutral except your beliefs about God. Certainly, true Christians believe if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be saved, you have to change your beliefs. So true biblical Christians will admit, of course, we need to change our beliefs. Although that's even under attack today. For instance, there are some who are missionaries to Muslims, for example, who are beginning to argue more and more that we should still that a newly converted Muslim should still be able to call their God Allah, should still be able to go to their prayer times and all of these things. In other words, can still worship the one true living God, but do so through the methods of Islam. Okay, so that's even under attack. But most conservative Christians do believe that when you go to a different culture, certainly people have to change their religious beliefs. But anything else? No way. They don't have to change their dress styles. They don't have to change their music. They don't have to change their habits. They don't have to change their customs, because that's all under the broader umbrella of culture, and culture's neutral. Okay? So, hopefully at this point, and you know this because you know the Christian world around you, hopefully by this point you have at least a beginning understanding of what the prevailing view of culture is today. It's everything we do as people. It's neutral. There's really nothing irredeemable. The only thing someone has to change to be a Christian is what he believes about God and Jesus and the Bible and those sorts of things. Okay? So the question is, what does the Bible teach about this issue? Now, as I mentioned, you won't find the term culture in your New Testament. So what I'd like to spend a good amount of time on this morning is to ask the question, is there a term or an idea or a group of terms in our New Testament that closely corresponds to the prevailing anthropological and evangelical definition of culture? Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to let their definition stand. Culture is the sum total ways of life of a people. Is there any idea or group of terms in the New Testament that corresponds to that? I think there are at least three possible New Testament ideas that correspond to the prevailing evangelical understanding of culture. And what we're going to see is that those three possible ideas in the New Testament correspond to the three potential approaches to culture for Christians. The first is what I'm going to call race-related terms. Okay, these are terms in our New Testament that have to do with the people's race, ethnicity, and those sorts of things. Okay, generally speaking, evangelicals who write about culture don't really define it biblically. They just sort of admit it's not in the Bible, and so here's the prevailing understanding. If they do, though, if they define it biblically, they usually define it by these race-related terms. Okay? Here are some examples of these terms. For instance, the term ethnos. Okay? We get ethnic, ethnomusicology. Those sorts of terms from this Greek term, ethnos, simply means race. Okay, it defines the differences between people by skin color, hair texture, facial features, and those sorts of things that we commonly think of when we think of race. Here's one example, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all ethne. Okay, there's the term, nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So many evangelicals today, talking about culture and talking about missions, because usually those go hand in hand, will look at the Great Commission and will say, we are supposed to go to all cultures. They'll define culture as race, nation, ethnos. We need to go to all cultures, and we need to evangelize them. Okay? So they will define culture by these race-related terms. Here is a definition from a lexicon of this term, ethnos. A multitude of people, whether of men or beasts, associated or living together, a multitude of individuals of the same nature or genus, a race, nation, or people group. Okay? So here's the question. Does this term, ethnos, race, does it closely enough correspond to those definitions we saw of a moment ago with culture? Remember those definitions? The ways of life of a people. Ethnos is defined as a group of people. In other words, what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that really the correspondence is not exact. Ethnos, race, refers to a group of people who have similar physical characteristics or perhaps similar geographical locations or maybe even similar cultural characteristics. But a race is not a culture. A race may unify around a culture, but race and culture are really not exactly the same thing. Let me show you some more examples. Here's another definition. Again, a people, a large group based on cultural ties. So even the lexicon definitions of terms like this distinguish between the race and the culture that unites them. They're two different things. Here's another example, and here's some more terms that would be included under this idea of race. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song talking about the people in heaven, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Okay, there we find various terms. So nation, that comes from the term ethnos we've already seen. We also see phule, tribe, glossa, language, and laos, people. Again, nearly synonymous terms that are used to describe the race of a people. Okay? So again, I want you to notice that this is talking about specific people. It's not talking about their ways of life. It's talking about people who share various ways of life. Here's another example, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, here's another term, genos, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, ethnos, a people, laos, we saw that already, for your own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here are other race-related terms. What's interesting about this passage is that this is talking about Christians. This is saying that as Christians, we are a chosen race, a holy ethnos, nation, a people, laos, for his own possession. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. Here's another term again, genos, race. Okay? So, is race-related terms the same thing as culture? I would suggest to you no. A race talks about a specific group of people, individuals. Culture is the things people do. Do you see the distinction? Now, why is this important? It's important to recognize that race and culture are not the same thing for this reason. If race and culture are the same thing, to judge a culture would be racist, right? And that's where many evangelicals go with this. They define culture as race, and so you can't judge any cultural activity of any people group, because if race and culture are the same thing, and you judge the culture of a people, that's racist. Okay, but I am arguing this morning that race refers to people. Culture refers to what people do, and there's a difference, okay? So that's one the one possible group of terms that could be culture, but I'm suggesting to you that it's not. Here's another one, what I'm going to call world-related terms. If the race-related terms are used by people to say all culture is acceptable for Christians, people who define culture as world-related terms are usually those kind of people who want to argue culture is sinful and we need to stay away from it completely. Okay, and there are a lot of good people who argue this way. Here, let me give you some examples of this. The terms aeon, we translate it in our English translations as age or world, and cosmos, again, translated world. Here's one of the most significant passages that uses the word cosmos. John 17, I have given them your word, and the world, cosmos, has hated them. Hated who? Hated Christians. Because they are not of the world, taken from cosmos. Just as I am not of the world, Jesus says. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Okay, so in this context, the word cosmos is being used, translated as world, as something that Christians are not of at all. In other words, if culture is the same thing as cosmos in this context, then really the separatist approach, the Christ against culture approach, seems to be the best option. Here's another example. 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, if culture and the world are the same thing and you love anything in culture, then the love of the Father is not in you. Okay, so if culture and the world are the same thing, then boy, we've got to stay completely away from anything in the culture. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, cosmos, is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So if culture and the world are the same thing, then we as Christians have to stay away from anything in the culture as possible. Here's another example. This is now using the term aeon. Do not be conformed to this world, aeon, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, the world in this context, when these terms are used in this way, these terms can also be used generically to talk about the globe or to talk about people in general. But when they are used in this way, they are something Christians should have nothing to do with. So here's the question. Let's just think even logically for a moment. Can we have absolutely nothing to do with anything in the culture around us? I mean, just because unbelievers wear suits, should we not wear suits? Just because unbelievers eat steak, should we not eat steak? Please no, please no. I mean, just think logically for a moment, or even biblically. Do we see examples of Jesus Christ participating at all in what's going on in culture around him? Certainly we do. Do we see the apostles participating at all in some aspects of what happens in the culture around them? Certainly we do. Again, I'm going to suggest to you that these world-related terms, aeon, cosmos, age, world, these sorts of things, they're something Christians should have nothing to do with, but it's not exactly the same thing as culture. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, world-related terms, and this world, aeon, cosmos, age, refers to the sort of philosophical system controlled by Satan that's against God. That certainly influences culture, as we will see, but it's not the same thing as culture. Okay, so here we've seen two options. Race-related terms, I'm arguing it's not the same thing as culture. A race may unite around a culture, but it's not the same thing. World-related terms, not the same thing. The world, the sinful system contrary to God, influences culture, but it's not the same thing as culture. So, one more New Testament option, and obviously by process of elimination, this is the one I think is correct. I'm going to call these behavior-related terms. Okay? Let me give you a couple of these terms. The most significant, I think, and the one we're going to spend most time on, is this term anastrophe. One lexicon defines anastrophe as life, as made up of actions, mode of life, conduct, and deportment. Okay, here are some passages that use anastrophe. In the King James, this term is often translated conversation. Okay, but it's translated conduct, way of life, you know, all these sorts of terms. Here's one example. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of this is Paul speaking, of my former life. There's the term taken from the term anastrophe in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So in this verse, Paul is talking about his former life of Judaism and the behavior that characterized his life as a Pharisee of Pharisees persecuting the Christians. You have heard of my former life. So a couple things to notice. Number one, what influenced his behavior, his conduct in his former life? Well, it was his religious beliefs, was it not? He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he did not believe in Christ, and that influenced how he acted. It influenced his anastrophe, his life. Second thing to notice is that it is his former life. In other words, once he became a Christian, once he changed his beliefs, his life changed, his behavior, his conduct changed. Okay? Here's another example. Ephesians 4:17-24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now what's interesting here is that this is a translation of the term ethnos, ethne, plural. Okay? So don't walk anymore like the Gentiles. Now it's used here generically to refer to unbelievers, but it's interesting that term is used. In the futility of their minds, notice talking about certain values that control the Gentiles. It continues with that sort of idea. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. There's our term, taken from the term anastrophe. And is corrupt, that former manner of life, through deceitful desires, but be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what I want you to notice in this passage is that Paul is contrasting the way of life of unbelievers and the way of life of believers. And what is different between these two way of lives is the certain values that are held. Unbelievers are darkened in their understanding. They're futile in their minds. They're alienated from God. They're ignorant. Their hearts are hard. And that influences their way of life. Believers, on the other hand, have understood Jesus, have learned Christ, have put off the old self, which belongs to that former manner of life, and have put on the new self. I'm going to skip over this because we're going to look at this passage at more length. But Peter, especially for some reason, uses this term anastrophe over and over again in 1 and 2 Peter. Here's another example. Keep your conduct, again, taken from the term anastrophe, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Here's another nearly synonymous term, ergon. It means works, what we do, and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3:1-2, likewise, wives, talking about believing wives with their unbelieving husbands, be subject to your own husbands so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respect and pure conduct. And what's interesting, if you know the rest of this passage, it's talking about women with braided hair and all these sorts of things who are trying to be showy in their dress. And again, the idea that we think of when we commonly think of culture. 1 Peter 3:15-16. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Okay, so here's the question. We've looked at these terms, anastrophe, ergon, these terms that mean behavior, conduct, way of life of a people. Does this correspond to what we saw earlier with the anthropological and evangelical understandings of culture? Do you remember those definitions? I'll remind you. Here's Tyler's. That complex whole which includes knowledge, belief, arts, morals, law, custom, and any other capabilities and habits acquired by man as a member of society. The most influential anthropological definition of culture. Here's the most influential evangelical definition. The sum total ways of living built up by human community and transmitted from one generation to another. That's Newbegin. Here's our term, anastrophe, life as made up of actions, mode of life, conduct, and deportment. Do we see a similarity there? You see, what I would suggest to you is that the most helpful way to think about culture so that we can evaluate culture biblically is not to think of it as race and not to think of it as the world system that's hostile to God, although both of those are related to culture. But the most helpful way to think about culture biblically is to think of it as the behavior of people, the way they act, the way they live. And if we think that way, if we define culture that way, we're going to be able to look at the scriptures and say, well, what does the scripture say about our way of life as Christians? What does the scripture say about our behavior as Christians? What does the scripture say about our actions, our mode of life, our sum total ways of life, our laws, customs, knowledge, beliefs, arts? What does the Bible say about those things? And when we come to some conclusions about what the Bible says about those things, we can come to a better understanding of how we should approach culture. So the question is, these two things that we saw with a prevailing understanding of culture, are these true when we understand culture as the behavior of a people? Is behavior neutral? I mean, clearly not, right? Is there behavior in Scripture that the Bible says is sinful? Obviously. Okay? If that is so, then culture can't be neutral. There is good behavior, and there is evil behavior. There is good culture, and there is evil culture. If we define culture as behavior, it's much easier to negotiate that sort of idea. Well, culture is not neutral because religion is not a component of culture. It's the other way around, right? We saw that, and we'll look at more of that in a moment. The prevailing anthropological understanding is culture is the big idea. Religion is just one element. But if we understand culture as behavior, the Bible teaches that the big umbrella idea is what you believe. What you believe about God, Tozer said, is the most important thing about you. What you believe about God influences every other aspect of your behavior, influences every aspect of your culture. Okay, so let's draw some implications from this. Culture is not neutral. Culture is a manifestation of religion. The behavior of a people reflects what they believe. Let's look at these conclusions from this, and then we're going to look at, if we have a couple minutes, one particular passage there in 1 Peter to sort of round this out and look at what Peter has to say. First, what's clear then is that unholy culture exists. How do we know? Because unholy behavior exists. And if culture is the sum total ways of life of a people, then we have to admit there exists such a thing as unholy culture. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. There is a certain way of life that is an expression of values that are contrary to God, that are alienated from God. There is such a thing as behavior culture that is unholy. Second, Christians are redeemed from unholy culture. We saw that, right? We change our beliefs. What changes? How we act, our behavior. When we learn Christ, when we put off our old self and put on the new self, our way of life, our conduct, our culture changes. We are redeemed from that former way of life. But notice this. Number three. Fundamental antithesis exists between the values of Christians and unbelievers. In other words, obviously, scripturally, unbelievers hate God, they're alienated from God, they love themselves, they love sin. Believers love God, want to do what he says, and want to obey him. So there's an antithesis between the two, right? But there's not always an antithesis between their behaviors, between their culture, okay? And we saw this a moment ago. So far, if we were just to stop here, we would probably say, boy, the separatist view, the Christ against culture, seems to be the correct one. If there's unholy culture and we're redeemed from that, then we can have nothing to do with what unbelievers do. But as we saw just from a survey of Christ and the apostles themselves, there's not always an antithesis between the behaviors, between the culture of believers and unbelievers. Now, why is this so? Why is it that sometimes the behavior of unbelievers is good? Why is it that sometimes certain aspects of the culture of unbelievers is perfectly acceptable for Christians to participate in? Why is that? Well, two possible reasons. Number one, wherever the gospel is influential, that influences the prevailing culture. The more Christians are in a particular people group, the more that their values are going to influence the behaviors of that people group. Does that make sense? Okay. And number two, there's something called God's common grace. God sends rain to the unbelievers and believers. God allows, through his common grace, for even unbelievers to help old women across the street, right? Even unbelievers can do relatively good things in terms of human comparison. Now, we know that anything not done in faith is sin. We know that even when an unbeliever helps an old lady across the street, that even that is sinful because they're doing that for their own selves. But, relatively speaking, unbelievers can do good things. Relatively speaking, unbelievers can produce good culture when it is a reflection of Christian values. Okay, so it is important to recognize this, that the values of Christians and unbelievers are completely contrary to one another. And when the behavior of unbelievers reflects their unbelieving values, then that's going to be contrary to Christianity. But sometimes unbelievers can do good things. Sometimes unbelievers can behave in good ways. Fourth, holy values ought to affect every aspect of a Christian's behavior. This is clear, right? If our behavior flows from our values, if unbelievers' behavior, their conduct, their culture, flows from their sinful values, then certainly as Christians, our values, our beliefs, our worldview, our understanding of God must influence, must shape, must produce our behavior, our conduct, our culture. Fifth, the Word of God alone governs the behavior of the church as an institution. We won't spend much time here, but my point here is that the behavior that happens in a gathered church congregation must be governed especially by the Word of God, because we are a group of believers seeking to worship God as He has prescribed in His Word. Sixth, the relationship between holy culture and unholy culture should be one of witness. Let unbelievers see your good works so they may glorify God, right? Again, the idea of works there is this similar idea of culture. Our behavior, our way of life, our culture should be such that when unbelievers look at the way that we act, it is actually a witness. It is actually evangelistic. This is completely contrary to how the evangelical missional movement describes it. They would say, in order to evangelize people, we have to be just like them. We have to enculturate everything and contextualize everything. The only way unbelievers will accept our gospel is if our culture is exactly like theirs. But the Bible teaches the complete opposite. When unbelievers look at us and see our behavior as a reflection of biblical values, that is the most evangelistic thing that we can do. So the relationship between our culture, our behavior, and the behavior of unbelievers should be one of witness. And then seventh, only holy culture will remain in the end. There are a lot of evangelical writers today who try to argue every kind of cultural expression there is out there is one day going to be in heaven. And they look to Revelation chapter 5 that we read a few moments ago to defend that. And usually, When they do that, they're trying to argue that culture is race. Will every race be in heaven? Will every people group be in heaven? Yes, the Bible teaches that. But will every kind of behavior be in heaven? Of course not. So that's another reason, if we define culture as race, well, then every kind of behavior out there is going to be in heaven. But clearly there are some sinful behaviors. Clearly there are some sinful cultures. I presented material similar to this recently in New Hampshire, and a pastor came up to me afterwards and said years ago he went to a rally where he heard Ann Coulter speak. Okay, certainly not a Christian, right? But in her talk, she said something about the values of America or the West being superior to, you know, certain primitive tribes in Africa that worshipped animals and had all kinds of issues, you know. And afterwards, somebody in the Q&A really challenged her about that. Said, how dare you say that a certain culture can be better than another? And Ann Coulter, this unbeliever, looked at him in her way, if you've ever heard her, and said, because we don't eat people. And her point was exactly right. There are certain behaviors that are clearly and obviously non-biblical, are clearly and obviously evil. If we argue that culture is neutral, we have to argue that cannibalism is okay. Because is cannibalism cultural? Yes, that is part of the culture of certain people. But the point is, there are certain kinds of culture, there are certain kinds of behavior that are not biblical. And there are other kinds that clearly are. All right, so culture is not neutral. Culture is a manifestation of religion. So very quickly, in 5 minutes, I'm going to look at 1 Peter 1:13 through 19. Would you turn there with me for a moment? And we'll close looking here. As I mentioned, Peter especially likes this term, anastrophe, way of life of people, behavior. And if we think of that in terms of culture, I think this passage in particular really informs how we as Christians should respond to the culture around us. Okay, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, there are four occurrences of terms that are parallel to our understanding of culture in this text. The first is verse 15. Depending on the translation I read from the NASB, the end of the verse says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Various translations have different ways of translating it, but that's the term anastrophe. The second is in verse 17, where it says, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. That's the term ergon. Again, a parallel concept. The third in verse 17, where it says, continuing one's work, and where it says, conduct yourselves, that's actually the verb form of anastrophe. Okay, so the same kind of idea. And then the fourth in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed, not with perishable things, from your futile way of life. That term way of life, again, is the term anastrophe. So what I'm suggesting to you is that in all four of these occurrences, what Peter's talking about is our culture as Christians, our behavior. Okay, so what does this passage teach? Very quickly. Number one, it says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't have enough time to spend as I would have liked in this passage, but the point here is that if you look at the beginning of the verse, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit, okay? So don't allow yourself to be distracted, but fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus comes again. So don't be distracted by the things going around you. Fix your hope on Christ's coming again. Okay, that's how the passage starts. The second command in the text, be holy in your behavior, your way of life, your conduct. And then the third command in the text, the three commands in this passage, the third command, conduct yourselves, again, the verb form of that same term we've been looking at, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And it's very interesting and notable how he describes us. He describes us as sojourners. We are not on this earth as residents. We are resident aliens, right? We are here. God doesn't want to take us out of this earth. Jesus said that in his high priestly prayer. But we are not of this world. We are to fix our hope on when Jesus comes again, because that is really our home. And one more thing that I want to point out here, talking about being redeemed, verse 18. Notice that it says, you were redeemed from your futile way of life. Okay? That the transformationalist view that we saw earlier says we can redeem anything in culture, but what they typically mean is we take a cultural form, we take the unholy words out of it, we put some Christian words with it, and now we've redeemed it. But there's been no transformation of that thing, really. It's just the same thing. This says you were redeemed from that former conduct, that former way of life. I would just encourage you in closing, keep your eyes out for this sort of thing in the New Testament, because you'll see it all over the place. Whenever in your New Testament or your Old Testament, whenever in the Scripture, you see a discussion of the behavior of a believer, the way of life of a believer, the conduct of a believer, define that in your mind as culture. Because as Christians, our behavior should not be affected by the same values and worldview and beliefs of unbelievers. Our behavior should be a reflection of our Christian values. And sometimes how we behave will be the same as unbelievers. But when that happens, it's not because we are copying them. It's because they just happen to be borrowing from our values at that particular moment. That's the important thing to grasp when the behavior of unbelievers and Christians resemble one another. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll move on. Father, we acknowledge this morning that this world is not our home. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. And yet, this is my Father's world. And so we recognize that there is a paradox. You want us to be here. You want us to be among unbelievers. And we can participate sometimes in the behavior of unbelievers. But at other times, the behavior of unbelievers is a reflection of values that are contrary to your desires for us. And so there's a paradox. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as Christians to be able to discern what parts of the prevailing culture around us reflect sinful values and reject that, and what parts of the culture around us we can participate in because, due to your common grace, it's actually a reflection of something good. But most of all, help us to be a discerning people. Help us not simply to just huddle together in our holy huddle and separate ourselves completely from unbelievers, but also help us to not fall into this trap to view that culture is neutral and we can just accept anything out there. Help us to be a discerning people. Help us to strive for a holy culture, a holy way of life. And ultimately, we're going to need your help to do that. And so we ask that you would help us to actively apply your word to our culture with your help. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.